We are continuing in our series on 1 Corinthians. And the theme of 1 Corinthians is wonderful. It's gospel answers for a confused church. Churches are confused without their leader, as we were singing even right now. We need to abide in the vine. But there is a solace and there is a guide and there is a light in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian church again and again that whenever you look at yourself, you're going to get confused. Whenever you look at other human beings around you, you're going to get confused. Look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, there is clarity, there is direction, and there is joy. That's really the sense of what 1 Corinthians is about, lifting up a church and helping it to have joy in Christ, helping her to have joy in Christ. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we've been studying this chapter for the last several weeks, even months, we're looking at joy in Christ's resurrection. And that's really what Paul is trying to develop. What a great conclusion even for this epistle. As he comes to the end of this epistle, he wants to end with Jesus is coming soon, and he is going to raise his people with him at his coming. All our struggles, all our battle is going to be resolved one day when we shall see our Savior face to face. And that's the hope that we live for. Any other hope is a weak hope. It will not sustain you. Single person, if you're sitting here and saying, all my hopes will be fulfilled when I get married, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not going to be the fulfillment of your life. If you're married and you're saying, I just need that job, and then my hopes will be fulfilled, that is not satisfying. Ask anybody who's been in the career for a long time and they know all the struggles of all of that. Everything in this life is disappointing. Did you know that? And even that in itself is a lesson that there is only one who does not disappoint, and it's Jesus. And he does not disappoint, especially, he has made many promises to us as people, but especially in his promise that is to come. That's our graduation day, if you will. We celebrated Hannah's graduation. She's not here. She's in Pune just a few months ago. And it was amazing, you know, after all that blood and sweat and tears. And we knew all the hassles that she went through. Finally, some of you even sat in on the Zoom call where she had a recital and just bloomed powerfully with all the things that she had learned, even studying the piano. And then we were sitting at that graduation ceremony. There's hundreds of students, right, who are going to celebrate 3 years, 4 years of hard work, of toil. But one special row was there of the delegation from India there in that graduation service. And we sat together and you know, before the service, we were practicing just how loud we were going to shout and scream and make the, we were outdoors, but we were going to make everything come down, you know. And we recruited about three or four other families that were standing around us. And when that moment came where Hannah, the triumphant graduating queen, walked on the stage, suddenly we started shouting. Then I saw Jeremy and Andrea up in the front way. They're yelling and screaming and beating some drum or something like that, because we were rejoicing at the finality of that moment, of all that work. You know, that pales in comparison. The joy of these human victories fail in comparison with the ultimate victory that is still to come from our Savior for his people. And all that is possible through the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is, if you only hope in this life, you are of all men to be pitied. Have a bigger hope in your heart. That yes, there are some good things that happen even this Sunday morning in church, but did you know that it pales in comparison to singing in heaven and being with Jesus in heaven? Are you looking forward to that? And if we don't believe in the resurrection, we have nothing to look forward to. But because we believe in the resurrection, we have everything to live for. Do you realize? And today is a practice to cheer loudly and stand up and scream and praise our Savior, who is our hallelujah forever. And with that in mind, let's read, I think, what Paul is saying exactly in this passage. He's talking about the triumphs of the final kingdom. When Jesus comes, there is nothing better than that day when the lion will lay with the lamb. There will be peace forever, and we will be in his kingdom, and we'll experience his joy forever and ever. Is there anything better than that? Well, just in order for you to be even more convinced, let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 all the way through 28. By the grace of God, we're going to get through this section. This is what it says about that final graduation day for us as the people of God. Read with me. I'll read aloud. You follow along in your Bibles. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. This passage just makes you want to stand up and rejoice, isn't it? 4 verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, you might be confused about that verse, but we'll get there in a second. This is speaking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And finally, verse 28, this is the goal of that graduation day, that resurrection day. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. And in case you can't digest all of that, just get that last phrase. This is what happens on that day. So that God will be, may be, shall be, what? All in all. Did you know that's where we got the words for that song from? You are my all in all. And it's true now in a small way, but it's going to be true in the greatest way possible. Are you longing for that day where there will be no doubt about the supremacy and the sovereignty and the rule of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in every single place in his universe and in our souls? I would just say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. The service is over. But let's think a little bit deeply about this passage. I think this passage is speaking about why we long for this day so much. Why we want to be so excited about this day. If you're feeling weary, if you're feeling tired today, here's something to lift you up this morning. And that is, your Savior is coming. And when he comes, he's going to reveal to you three victories that are in his hand for his people. And so this passage is speaking about literally the triumphs of Christ's final kingdom, that final graduation day when he comes to inaugurate the millennium and the eternal state as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three triumphs, three victories. When a soldier or a captain comes back, he brings with him victories, right? I have won this country. I have won that trophy. I have won this treaty. And Jesus, in the same way, eternally over the whole universe, has won three things for his people that we can rejoice in. And this is the culmination of all of history. When Paul says, then comes the end, he's speaking about this like it could happen in the middle of me writing this chapter. I may not finish this sermon, and that will be better, isn't it? Because anything that I can say is dust compared to seeing Jesus. Then comes the end. It can happen any moment. It's imminent. Are you living like that? Like you may not finish your lunch today and Jesus may come and you will have a lunch that lasts forever in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. When he says, then comes the end, it's hard to translate that Greek word. That Greek word literally means the maturing point of all of history. Nothing in history compares to this pinnacle, this Mount Everest of Jesus coming on a white horse and setting up his kingdom in the New Jerusalem for 1,000 years and then us living with him forever and ever. Nothing compares to that. This is the maturing point of history. Everything else, your jobs, your salaries, your marriages, oh, those are sweet moments, but those look like dirt compared to Jesus coming. That's what Paul is saying. Then comes the end. This is the end of all ends. This is the final chapter of history. This is the Garden of Eden 2.0, but 1,000 times better, 1,000,000 times better. You haven't seen anything like this. You're saying, okay, tell me about it. Paul says, in some dim way, let me try. Three triumphs that Christ's coming kingdom brings for his people that we will enjoy forever, that we will scream and shout and sing hallelujah forever. Heaven is going to be one big worship service. Did you know that? Every day, new songs filling your heart as you see Jesus in all his greatness, in all his glory, in all his grandeur. The first triumph of Jesus is found in verse 24. Just look at verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished what? All rule and all authority and all power. I think this is pretty obvious, isn't it? The first triumph of Jesus' kingdom that we don't see fully yet is complete and total sovereignty for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more any presidents. There is no more any kings. There is no more any rulers. There's no more any elections. Hallelujah. There is one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords who abolishes all other authorities forever and ever. We don't see this yet, right? And any time you want to go to him who is in charge, you know who is in charge. It's the Lamb who's on the throne. And he is sovereign forever and ever. That's what is accomplished when he comes again. I think the first triumph is this, the sovereignty of Christ's reign. The sovereignty, the complete sovereignty of Christ's reign. And if you look at verse 24, you can see that when he comes, there are two things that happen. Do you see that in verse 24? There are two whens. When he hands over and when he has abolished. Do you see that? He's trying to put some meat to the bones of this idea that Jesus is sovereign. He's saying there are two great things that he exercises in his sovereign power. When he hands over and when he is abolished. Two realities of his sovereignty. Two aspects of his sovereignty. And the first one is the richness of his sovereignty. The richness of his sovereignty. Until I studied this passage, I didn't really think about this truth enough. But it says, then comes the end when what? When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. Stop there. And I think the best way to describe this is sometimes we think of only Jesus being on the throne, right? What is the Father doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing? And Paul is going to say more about this at the end of the passage. But let me just say, it is a mistake, brothers and sisters, to only look at Jesus as king. And this passage is correcting that. All three members of the Trinity through Jesus, it's not just, you know, a small kingship. It's a triune kingship. Where you will see Father as King, Spirit as King, and Son as King. And there's going to be a sense of richness and fatness to this kingdom in heaven. As you think about all three members ruling and providing for us forever and ever. And there's no competition in the Trinity. Politics is over forever and ever, right? Where you wonder, are our elders getting along with each other? Or secretly, are they trying to bring each other down and... We're not, okay? I love Vijay. I think he loves me. But the whole point is human beings will fail. You know, we might fail you. But the Trinity will never fail you. Amen. They always work together. And so it's not like Jesus is saying, just look at me. But he's saying, look at my Father. Look at the Spirit. You know, you see that sense? And there's going to be more of this, but let me just develop it. When he hands over, I think speaking about the richness of his sovereignty, it's a triune sovereignty. It's not a solitary sovereignty. And there's some great reality here. Jesus, as he enters into his kingship, he is sharing his kingship with both other members of the Trinity. That's the sense here. He hands over the kingdom. That doesn't mean that he reduces his kingship, but it's just talking about the fact that he wants it to be seen as together. The Father is with me. The Spirit is with me. Now, I want to get a little technical. You know I'm a seminary professor. That's my disease. I've got seminaryitis. But there's a term that I think you should know, even as God's people, that is used throughout the scriptures and even in theology. It's not used in the scriptures, but it's a truth that is found in scripture. It's this term, inseparable operations. Have you heard of that? You can go out now and say, I have a MDiv in Trinity today from Cornerstone Church. But here's the idea of inseparable operations. I think you can understand this, right? The Trinity always works together, Father, Son, and Spirit, inseparably. Nothing that the Trinity does, Father, Son, and Spirit, they do just by themselves or for themselves. Inseparable, you see? They can never fight with each other, praise the Lord. They can never work independently of each other, praise the Lord. Everything that they do, whether it is creation, whether it is redemption, and finally, whether it is ruling over the nations, they do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always together. This is why our worship in heaven is so rich. It's so grand, you know. When Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees and the Pharisees for working on the Sabbath and healing that man that was by the Bethsaida pool, you remember in John chapter 5? In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus makes a statement where he says, you know, the reason that I'm working on the Sabbath is because my Father is working until now and I'm working like my Father. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was saying, you know, at first it was bad enough. He's working on the Sabbath. He's saying, you know why I'm working on the Sabbath? Because I do everything my Father does. And my Father never sleeps and slumbers. So you can sleep on the Sabbath, but I will not sleep on the Sabbath because I am working just like my Father. You see? You see the doctrine of inseparable operations? This is why God's people can rest, because the Father, Son, and Spirit never rest. So we can rest. Did you know that? Isn't it amazing? John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. It's an important truth. Some of you are falling asleep already, but this is an important truth. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Think about creation. Genesis chapter 1, and we rush over this. It doesn't say, let the Son make man in his own image. Let the Father make man in his own image. But what does it say in Genesis 1:26? Let us. You see inseparable operations there as well? The rule of God, as we look at this verse, he hands over the kingdom to God, is triune. We're going to be directed by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit. Now, he gives a reason for this cooperation. He says, he hands over the kingdom to whom? And he explains why he hands over the kingdom. To the God and Father. That's an important connection there. It's hard to translate, but literally in the Greek, the idea it is this. To him who is God and Father. And first, not to us, but first to Jesus Christ. The idea is very, very powerful and amazing. It's this idea of a love relationship of Father and Son that has existed before eternity past and will continue into eternity future, that shows us why they always work together. They always work together in everything because they love one another. Because Jesus sees God as Father, and the Father sees Jesus as his eternal precious Son. They never work separately from each other. Through Christ, you know, the scriptures teaches us again and again, through Christ, we always come to the Father. We can never come to the Father by ourselves, right? And our service, our worship, our praise to God is always through Christ, through the Spirit, towards the Father. All three members are going to be our love. Because they love one another, we should love all three of them. John chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus says, if God is glorified in the Son, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. They always work together to glorify one another. Let me say this very practically. If you are a person who only prays to Jesus, you're in a cult. Do you know there's a cult called Jesus Only? But you know there are some other cults also, slightly, Spirit Only. Then you're called charismatic. You know, there's some other cults, Father Only. And these are imbalances that have occurred throughout church history that the Trinity is against. And the scriptures are against. That when we're longing for that kingdom, it's the kingdom not only of Jesus Christ, but it's the kingdom of the triune God. That's the emphasis, you see. That's why we have verses like Ephesians 5:20. We always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. You see, we don't want to worship only Jesus. Some of you as baby Christians, you always start your prayers with Lord Jesus, right? When was the last time you praised and prayed to the Father? When was the last time you praised and prayed to the Spirit? A lot of people, I correct them in our church conversations, they speak of the Spirit as a force. It. That's blasphemy. Did you know? He's a person. But not only is he a person, he's a divine person. You dare not speak of him as just a force. You speak of him as your living Lord who saved you, who regenerated you, and you give him thanks when you can, right? In case you're wondering of a verse that speaks of our divine worship and our praise to the triune God, 2 Corinthians 13:14 speaks like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All three members are the reason why you're sitting in that chair this morning. Be with you all. And so the first reality of the kingship of the millennium and the kingship of the eternal age is it's Trinity centered. You understand? And there's going to be more about this at the end of the passage. So Jesus is sovereign. He's sovereign as the triune God. He shares that sovereignty with Father and with Spirit. But let's move on. Not only is it a triune sovereignty, that is, it's a rich sovereignty. And this is something to think about. We'll come back to it at the end of this text. Paul brings it up again. But it's also, look at the rest of verse 24. It's a total sovereignty. And this is what is missing today. Why do you still have conflict with the enemies of God today? Why are you persecuted sometimes by your own neighbors, maybe sometimes by your own family? You know why? Because the end has not come. Because God may be using you to even save some of those enemies. But until that end comes, there's going to be war. There's going to be difficulty. But brothers and sisters, one day it's going to end. There is going to be no opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution will be a word that is not in our vocabulary anymore. Can you imagine? Why do I say that? Look at the second when. Not only then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, but the second when he what? Abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. I think not only is it a sovereignty that is triune, but it's a sovereignty that is total. Total. I think that's the best way to describe it. There is going to be no person, no atom, no molecule that is not under the sovereign decree of Jesus Christ in the fullest way possible in that day, in that age. When it says when he is abolished, it means literally to finally remove the power and operation of the devil and all his influence. I had a cockroach infestation in my house, and they are devils, right? I think they're demon possessed, actually. And then I tried all these different kinds of things. I think cockroaches is the hardest things to kill. They are. They can survive a nuclear explosion. I didn't perform a nuclear explosion. I should have tried. But I finally found this medicine that works. I'm not going to tell it to you because then you'll start using it. And they'll become immune. But it was like the next day, all these dead demons were with their feet up, you know, and showing themselves as dead, and I could sweep them up. And that's a small aspect of the totality. When he says abolished, it means completely rendered dead and powerless, ineffective. They can never rise again. He abolishes what? All rule and all authority and all power. We've studied this in Colossians, brothers and sisters. But this is a phrase, and this is very interesting, that shows us that behind the politics of this world, there is a demonic influence. Did you realize that? Paul is not just speaking about, and sometimes this is all we pray for. Lord, please bring down that wicked politician. Lord, please bring down that wicked kingdom. And there are wicked kingdoms. But did you know that the Bible teaches us that there is a demonic, who's the god of this world? Satan. And under him, there are demonic ideologies that are controlling. If you see a nation that is particularly hating the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know names, we can name names. Do you know who's behind that? Satan and his demons. And this phrase is reminding us, you know, politics is not neutral. Politics in this world, until there is only one king, Jesus Christ, is always going to be demonic. Did you know that? And behind it is this idea of rulers and authorities and power. This phrase occurs in the New Testament and especially in Paul's writings associated with Satan and his demons. I have counseling sessions sometimes with some of you. And unfortunately, I don't know whether it's the superstition that exists in Goa, but many of you are scared of demons. You know what this passage teaches us? is we need to not be scared of demons. We need to be fearful of Him who's over demons. Amen. And even over Satan. You know who's over demons and Satan? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will let you sleep at night. You don't have to worry about that neighbor that threw some limbo and a chili in your house, pronounced some curse on your children. And I know that some of you are scared of these things. They are powerful. Demons are powerful, not those limbos. Demons are powerful. But there's one who's more powerful than demons. And He's your Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, you see? Spiritual warfare is not to go running around, dancing around in circles and pronouncing mantras, blood of Jesus and all of that. It's just to know Jesus, pray, and ask Him to control your life. And this is an example of how he totally abolishes all rule and all authority. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, what does it say? I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, see, same idea. And here I think it's the context of demonic angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers. You see, same idea. Can what separate us from the love of God? You can even say the loving power of God is greater than all those forces in this world. And one day He will put an end to them forever. Why should we not be afraid of demons? You know why? Because Jesus has disarmed them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I remember one time I was in an airport in Los Angeles and there was some weird guy with a bomb that came in. And it was one of the craziest things. This was before 9/11. And suddenly everybody was screaming, you know, on the floor, you know, armed man, gun. And I guess he was suicidal or something. This was LAX airport. And then immediately the response of the SWAT team, you know, these guys came in with their, you know, baklavas and their, their clothes and their guns and everything. Those guys, huge fellows. And they came in and within 30 seconds, they had disarmed the guy and disarmed the bomb. And we were all able to stand and you could see him, you know, just being helplessly held by them. I think that's the idea of what Jesus has done with Satan and his demons right now. He's a disarmed Satan. He's a lion with no teeth. He can only roar. Have you ever been to houses where beware of dog? They should just say beware of barking, right? Because that's all he can do. But they can't bite because they have no teeth. Colossians 2:15, when he had disarmed, same word, the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Where? In the cross. That he's more powerful. When was the fiercest attack of Satan against the people of God? It was 2,000 years ago on Calvary. What did Jesus do with that? He turned it around and he made it a victory. Amen. That's how powerful he is. You see? And just as he did that, he'll do that finally on that day when he comes. Not only are they disarmed, but one day, Satan will be finally, you know, thrown. Right now, he is allowed to roam this world. But one day, he will be thrown and locked in the fires of hell forever. I think that's what Paul is talking about. He will abolish Satan's rule forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil and the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will abolish all enmity towards his people. Do you know personally the sovereignty of Jesus Christ? That he is your Lord? And that he is ruling in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune Lord is over your life. Personally, do you know this? That the hair on your head is numbered? Amen. Nothing can happen to you unless your sovereign Lord decrees it. I think another thing is even politically, do you know this? That there is nothing out there in terms of new governments. Go vote, you know, participate in elections, but realize that none of those things really matter. They're all temporary, right? And even politically, there is no authority, there is no government that is not in place unless Jesus allows it. And he's only allowing them today temporarily so that he may bring more people to himself. But they're there only for a moment. He is there forever, you see? Amen. Rest in him, even right now. If you're being threatened by what the future is, because tomorrow who's going to come into power? You know, actually, let me tell you this. I have some brothers and sisters from China that is extremely persecuted. You think about persecution, and persecution is nothing right now. And they were visiting the Master's Seminary and studying there, and they said, you know what? The most dangerous thing for us is when we are in the comforts of America, we become more sinful because we forget Jesus' faithfulness. But when we're back in China and we're under bad government, we become less connected to this world because we can't be connected to this world. We lose everything. And the only thing we can rest in is Jesus, you see? I think sometimes when Jesus even puts governments that are forceful over our lives, he does it so that we will be closer to him, you see, as his people. So that we will be like him. You remember Jesus in Mark chapter 4 in the storm? He realizes how sovereign he is both personally over his people and over storms and over events. That what is he doing in the boat while his disciples are having a panic attack, right? Oh my, we're going to die, right? They were seasoned sailors. They were scared of that storm because it was a scary storm. What was Jesus doing? This is how sovereign he is. He knew how sovereign he was. And so he was tired. What was he doing during the storm? I was talking to my daughter and my son. You know, they're going to Pune. And they were on the bus. And they don't go that often. They were saying, we have a sleeper bus, but we can't sleep. Because it's like you're in a mixie the whole way, right? On the way to Pune. Jesus was sleeping in the worst kind of disturbance and calamity because he was at rest in his own sovereignty. That's the rest that we need to find in him. That's the rest that we need to find in him. The triumph of the Savior. First is that he is going to express the sovereignty of his reign. It is a rich reign and it is a total reign. There's a second triumph. Not only is Jesus powerful in his sovereignty, and he's sovereign in his sovereignty. But we go on to see in verses 25 and 26, a second aspect of how the sovereignty is applied. And it's applied how in verse 25, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And it's applied in verse 26, the last enemy that he puts under his feet is what? Death. And so let's look at the second glorious truth of Jesus' reign that helps us to rejoice and helps us to rest. And it is not only is he sovereign, but he's also supreme. The supremacy of Christ's reign. And there are two areas of his reign, verse 25, all his enemies, and verse 26, death. Let's look at verse 25 first. The supremacy of Christ's reign is seen, he must reign until he has put all his enemies. I would just say this basically. The same idea that we were looking at in the previous verse. That there are nations that are opposed to Christ. Because they are under Satan. What is going on right now in the history of the world through King Jesus is that he is working all things in history so that all the nations, all the enemies that are opposed to Jesus Christ will be under his feet. And how does that happen? You know how it happens? Very personally, through you and me preaching the gospel. As we preach the gospel, you know what's happening? King Jesus is gaining more subjects into his kingdom from every nation, from every tribe. That's what's happening. And I think that's what's expressed here in this verse when it says he must reign. It's expressing this idea that ultimately on that graduation day, we're going to see not one tribe, not one nation has not been captured by King Jesus. And you will either obey or disobey, but Jesus can make the rocks cry out and become missionaries for him, right? It's not up to you, it's up to him. The only point is, are you going to be faithful in this enterprise of Jesus bringing people from every tribe and tongue and nation? I love the fact that even in this room, we have people that look different, right? This would not be a church if it's only Goans. Sorry, Goans. I love you. Or if it's only Punekers, right? I'm from Pune, unfortunately. Or if it's only Telugu people. You know, honestly, when you look at this church, it's a miracle that we're all sitting in the same room. Because people like this don't usually like each other. You might be saying, yeah, sometimes we don't. Yeah. But it's a miracle that we're in this room. And it's an evidence of how powerful King Jesus is. But this is just a foretaste of an even greater reality when there will be, you know, all kinds of people that you are thinking, yeah, but they're your brothers and sisters, you know. And it's because King Jesus will do that. King Jesus is able to do that. That's what this is saying. It's saying he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. One day, at the name of Jesus, what does it say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When it's saying he must reign until he has put, this is talking about the climax of his mission that he has given us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. You know, I just hate it when people say the Great Commission starts with go. No, it doesn't. The Great Commission starts with all authority. Read the verse again, you know. In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Did you know that gospel missions is an application of the reign of Jesus? I was talking to our brother Vijay, who was working in Ladakh, no? And I was like, why are you in this godforsaken place where it's snowing 6 months out of the year? And he said, yeah, it's uncomfortable, but the only reason I'm here is because King Jesus owns some of these people. I need to find them. That's always the driving motivation of missions. Did you know? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This, by the way, all his enemies under his feet is a reference to a psalm. Did you know that? Where God is prophesying, God the Father. Remember, the Son loves the Father and the Father loves the Son. Why is Jesus going to put all his enemies under his feet? Because that is a love gift from the Father to the Son. Did you know that? Whenever people get saved, every person that gets saved, read John chapter 6 sometimes, is a love gift from the Father to the Son. And that promise is given in Psalm 110 verse 1, that I will make all your enemies put their head under your feet. Now you're thinking, what is this talking about? You don't understand this until you understand Middle Eastern culture and Middle Eastern kings. In Middle Eastern culture, they used to have, sometimes some churches are like this, unfortunately. I went to this, I won't name the church or anything, where the pastor is sitting on a throne, you know. There were four thrones, actually. And it was me and this big bishop and me, skinny pastor. I shouldn't have been sitting on that throne. And then, you know, we're standing up there on a platform. And then all the normal people, the ordinary people are looking at our feet, right? That should never be done in a church. Never. But it was done by kings. It was done by kings. And that's appropriate. And in Middle Eastern culture, we don't see this anymore. But they would sit up in such a way that people would be literally under their feet to show that you are my subjects and I am your king. There's another really powerful sense of this being applied. Suppose I invade, right? I'm Shivaji. And I'm a Pune guy. I have to use Shivaji, okay? And I come in and I invade Goa. Sorry, Goans. I'm really getting in trouble today. And I take over your king. In the Middle East, you know what they would do? And we don't do this, but this is what they would do. You would make the king sit down as a defeated king. He would put his head down and you would put your foot on his head. And you would show all the people, your king is just a normal subject of mine now. I am your king, you see? And that powerful analogy that the Jewish people would understand, the Roman people would understand, is being used of our king. That he wins. He wins not over his friends. That is easy. He wins over his enemies. Do you know who those are? It's me. It's you. We are his enemies. I was shouting against Jesus and fighting against Jesus till one day he won me with his cross. And I gladly put my neck under his foot because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I love having his foot on my head because I need it. You see? Every day to be reminded that I am just a beggar and I need a Lord. That's missions. And you need to try and win more enemies to Jesus because that's what he wants you to do till he comes. You know why he's not coming still? More enemies need to be made friends and put their neck under his feet. Did you know that this was always applied in missions? In the Acts 2 sermon that Peter preached, he said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. Peter said, it was not David who ascended into heaven, But he himself says, the Lord said, he's quoting Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for your feet. And you know what happened right after that? The people said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, how do you put your head under his foot? Repent and be baptized. And 3,000 were added to the church that day. You know, we apply it in wrong ways, but the Bible applies it in this way. That the way in which enemies put their head under Jesus' foot is through repentance. Doesn't that make sense? What is repentance? It's submission, isn't it? I can't live by my own kingship. When I do that, I rebel. I need to repent of my so-called sovereignty because it's a stupid sovereignty. And I need to realize that Jesus is Lord. That's repentance, isn't it? Young kid, you will never be able to see joy in your life until you realize, you know, that your goal in life is not, I'm a teenager, my parents, they don't know anything about music. They don't know anything about life. I can't wait for the day when I can become king, right? You're probably going to waste 15 years of your life. Don't do that, you know? The best thing you can do is put your neck under authority. The best thing. And ultimately your parents. And then even adults. Ultimately all the your boss. You know, if you think that your whole life is about how can I rebel against authority, are all vehicles for you to help you understand that there is one authority over all. And it is King Jesus. You see? And it's only when we realize authority that our lives become joyful. This was the heart of missions. This was the heart of missions. I was in Burma many years ago, working with the Kutchins and some of those brothers. My dad started a ministry there. You remember in North Myanmar, many of those brothers, about 30 of them came to PTS. And they were telling me their story, you know, their story. Three missionaries went to Kutchin State. They're animistic headhunting tribe, scary guys. And they killed one missionary and they beat two other missionaries. The last missionary that went there, I'm not joking, American missionary, he fled naked after a severe beating and went back and said, it's impossible to do missions in this place. And then 120 years ago, a Swedish man said, Jesus is king. He has some people in Kutchin. His name was Ola Hansen. And he and his wife, they went to Myanmar. They went to Burma. They first met the king because you have to ask permission from the king of Myanmar. It was under the king. And you know what the king said? The king pointed to his dog and he said, Ola, my dog has more hope of being taught and understanding the gospel than the Kutchins. This is the king of Myanmar. He said, they're jungly people. Don't go there. And Ola went there and he struggled. And he decided that he was going to give them the Bible. And he translated the Bible in 16 years. New Testament, Old Testament. And today, even when I was there, there's 5 lakh Kutchin Christians in that jungly place. Because Jesus is king. Amen. You know? And some of them came and studied with us, right? But it's not because of us. It's only because of how powerful Jesus is. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. I want to ask you a question. Are you involved even in one small way in this enterprise of putting enemies under Jesus' feet? Or are you just sitting over there and complaining, oh, Goa's going to the dogs. There's so many non-Goans here and it's becoming so jungly. Did you see the way that guy's driving on Togam Road, you know? You know, the reason why those people are like that is because they don't know Jesus. Simple. It's not because they're Delhiites or they're non-Goans and all of that. Those are all superficial ways of interpreting these things, isn't it? The next time somebody bangs you on Chogam Road, share the gospel with him instead of beating him. That's more powerful. You beat him and you might win 100 rupees and you lose a soul. What are you about? Are you about Jesus' kingdom or your kingdom? You see? What are you about? Get involved in something better. It will help you to stop complaining. I prophesy that Goa will probably be non-Goan after some time. It doesn't matter because ultimately we'll all be brought together under Jesus, right? Amen. Goans, non-Goans, Delhiites, whoever we are. It doesn't matter. We're sinners. We need Jesus. Not only is he supreme in his reign over the nations, but he's supreme. Now we go from big things to specific things. He's supreme over death. Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be defeated is who? The curse in Genesis 3, right? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is the fear that hangs over all men's heads. Anytime we're sharing the gospel with Roman Catholic friends and relatives, the first question they ask me as a pastor is, who's going to bury me? We're so scared about death, you know? I'm like, if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're thrown in the ocean or, you know, and I don't want to disrespect you, but, you know, the earthly burial is nothing, but people are so scared of death and the process of death. For Christians, death is defeated. There's a great book written by a Puritan. His name is John Owen, and I love it. He says, the death of death in the death of Christ. Actually, that's true. Death has been killed. That's amazing, you know? That's what it says. The last enemy to be killed, to be abolished, is death. Death is not natural. Did you know that? Death is a curse. But God uses death even to bring people to him because he is over death. Did you know that? Think about this even evangelistically. Death can be a great conversation to help people to understand. Don't be scared of death. Run to him who is over death, who can take your fears away. God sometimes uses death to call people to himself. Did you know that? John MacArthur is an example like this. John MacArthur was slightly rebelling towards the Lord Jesus in his teenage years. He was a football player. You can listen to his testimony online. And he knew he could make a lot of money. American football, you know. He was a sportsman. And one day he was driving his car. He said, in those days, this is how old John MacArthur is. There were no seat belts in America. And he said, providentially, God just allowed the door of his car to just fall off. And I don't know, the screws weren't tightened or something. And he said, literally, he got thrown out of the car and only his hand was on the steering wheel. And the car was going, you know how fast they drive on American freeways. And for about, I don't know, maybe it was a kilometer or a kilometer and a half before his car stopped, he was being scraped and burned and wounded. He still has pieces of some of those injuries, blood clots in his back. Half of his back is just burned from that day. He thought he was going to die, and then suddenly the car stopped. And there he was, you know, bleeding on the side of the road. And he said he knew exactly what was going on. He said, God was telling him, I'm in charge of your life. I can take it away if you don't serve me. And he stood on that freeway. He said, he didn't think about the blood. He stood on that freeway and he said, God, you got my attention. And he enrolled in seminary and he became a pastor. And he didn't go into football. God uses death because he's in charge of death. Did you know that? And I praise God that I'm nowhere close to being in charge of death. But he's the one who can use it to bring people even to himself. The last enemy to be abolished, present tense in the context of putting people under his feet through missions, is death. 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has abolished death. How? By bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death is like a, I don't know if you know this, but I used to think when I was a kid that those snake charmers with the cobras, they were amazing guys, you know? And then somebody told me and it just destroyed this idea that I had. They have no fangs, you know? So when they're kissing them and putting their hand under, it's like a cobra without fangs. That's exactly what has happened to death today. Death's sting has been removed in Jesus Christ. And this can enable you to live with great joy and abandon. Have you heard of David Brainerd? David Brainerd was for a time engaged to Pastor Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. Unfortunately, he could not marry her because he died of tuberculosis. He died of tuberculosis at 29. He got saved at 21. See how young this guy was. And he died 7 years later. He died 8 years later at 29. From 22 to 29, constantly in those days, they had no antibiotics. They had no medicines like we do. they said every day spitting blood. Have you heard of TB? Can you imagine dying not just for a few months, but dying for 8 years? And you're saying, what did this young man do in his 8 years that he knew, he was a believer, that God gave him before he died? You know what he said? He said, 4 years, I want to go and study the Bible. And then he didn't know it was the last 4 years. The last 4 years of his life, he lived in Delaware. And he said, I want to be a missionary to the American Indians of Delaware. And spitting blood and coughing and racking, living in the wilderness in a tent with these American Indians, he preached the gospel till 100 people got saved and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he died. People asked him, David Brainerd, why don't you just go home and just lie in your bed? He said, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other thing or any other business in life. All my desire till God took me home was the conversion of the heathen for others, and all my hope was not in the tuberculosis, but was in my God. You should read sometimes when people believe that death's sting is removed, they can live like that. His diary. It's called The Diaries of David Brainerd. You know, because of David Brainerd, Henry Martin read those diaries. William Carey read those diaries, and they became missionaries to India. In some ways, if David Brainerd, spitting blood, hadn't done what he did, India wouldn't have the gospel. You know, it's amazing the chain reaction of people who look at death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus has taken it away. Let me live for Jesus. Those people do so much more in 7 years than you do in 60 years because you're scared of death, you see? See what Jesus can do when he reigns over death, not just theologically, but practically? Is that true in your life? Are you a scaredy cat, right? The next COVID thing comes and you retreat and you're hiding under 16 masks. And, you know, I think one of the things is, okay, medically you can talk about all these things and there has to be some reality. But don't we believe that, yes, we need to be careful. We need to take medicines. I'm not against that. But don't we believe that ultimately Jesus is sovereign over death? And we should show the world during seasons like this that he's more powerful. Amen?
Amen.
And that's the only way that they will come to be freed and to be delivered like you have. It's through the sovereign Lord. Well, there's one last thing. You remember I said that at the end of this passage, Paul is going to go back to what? The Trinity. So Jesus' reign is sovereign. Jesus' reign is supreme. But not only is it that, but it is a reign that he shares. And Paul revisits this idea, the sharing of Christ's reign. Look at verse 27 and 28. And we can go through this quickly because it's just some simple thoughts that Paul shares with us, where he says in verse 27, he has put all things, that is both his enemies and death, under his feet. But there is one thing that is not put under Jesus' feet. And who is that? The Father. That's right. Good observation. Verse 27. It is evident that he is accepted. Who is that he who put all things into subjection to Jesus? Who is the he who is accepted? The Father, right? And he's going back to that truth. And you're saying, Paul, why are you going back to that? Because I think we need to end with worship. When we're thinking about the reign of Jesus, okay, it can help us to rest at night. When you're thinking about the reign of Jesus, okay, it can motivate us to live in ministry and missions. But at the end, the reign of Jesus should result in worship. And the best way to worship the Lord through his reign is by looking at how he shares his reign with the Father, and therefore by implication, even with the Spirit. Look at, first of all, this shared worship to the triune God. When he says he has put all things in subjection under his feet, Paul is now quoting from Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And you can just jot that down. It's I think in your Bibles, you might even see that as a quote from the Old Testament. Do some of your Bibles show quotations from the Old Testament? And Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, very interesting psalm. It's speaking about man, actually. What is man that you are mindful of him? And then it says, just quickly, you have put all things in subjection to his feet. Here's the point. The point is this. First, all things were put in subjection to Adam, right? In the Garden of Eden. What happened? He lost it. Why? He sinned, right? And we sinned with him. Now all things are put into subjection back for men through the God-man. And his name is the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection there? That's why Paul is quoting Psalm 8 verse 6. That Jesus ultimately is the only man who can rule over all the universe for all men. Not Adam, but only Jesus. It is through Jesus that men can enjoy the glories of creation, right? In submission to him. But now get this secondary point. Not only, he says, is all things in subjection to Jesus, but when he says all things are put in subjection, and this is clearly logical, right? It is evident that the Father, who put all things in subjection to Jesus, cannot be in submission to Jesus. Isn't that logical? It's a confusing verse if you read it too quickly. It's like a tongue twister. Don't say it too fast. But basically, it's just two simple thoughts. If the Father gave all things to Jesus, then the Father cannot be under Jesus. Amen? If you got that, you got what Paul is saying. Jesus only is wrong theology, right? But Father, Son, and Spirit being worshipped together is right theology. You know, that's why when we baptize people, what do we say? We baptize. You know, there are some cults, T.D. Jakes and some others, Oneness Pentecostals. They say when you baptize, you should say, we baptize in the name of Jesus only. And I say, hang on a second. What does the Great Commission say? When you baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did you know that grammatically in the Greek, I love how you people remember all this. Name is just one name. It doesn't say names of. It's one name. They worked inseparable operations. You learned a new word today. It's an old historical word. Everything that they do, most especially salvation, is always together. So when you worship the Lord for thank you for saving me, you don't say only Jesus, thank you for saving me. You say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for saving me. You see? We need to think about that more in our worship. And what it's saying here, basically, is all our worship, therefore, needs to be triune. Amen. Not just Jesus. Think about this in your own life. Do you have a favorite member of the Trinity? That's wrong theology. They would stand up and say, don't do that. They would say, worship us together. Do you see? There needs to be more Trinitarian songs. There needs to be more Trinitarian prayers. There needs to be more Trinitarian thanksgiving. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now you may say, how do we worship the triune God? How do we worship the triune God? I think he explains that in verse 28. He explains that in verse 28 by saying, depend upon the triune God. Not just worship the triune God, but depend upon the triune God. He says, when all things are subjected to him, and this is ultimately in the final millennium in the eternal state, when we see Father, Son, and Spirit as King over our lives forever. By the way, when you think about this, how do they work? The Father decrees, the Son applies, the Spirit sustains everything. Who decreed creation? The Father. Who spoke creation? The Son. Who hovered over creation? The Spirit. It's just amazing. No competition. Total cooperation. That's why when we finally get under, if I could say this gently, the politics of the Trinity, there will be no worry, no doubt in our minds because we know they always work together, you see? You'll never find that in any government today until the Trinity is ruling over us. That's what we got to pray for. So he says, when all things are subjected to him, the Father, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. You're saying, I'm getting subjected by this phrase. It's just too much, you know? And the English is a little convoluted, but the idea is basically this, that the Son is gladly giving over things to the Father. He's voluntary. That's the word for subjection. He's not being forced. It's not the Father demanding it. He's voluntarily subjecting things to the Father. Now catch this. The Son, submission is not one of inferiority like you and me. Because the Son is King of Kings. The Father is also King. So what kind of submission exists between the Son and the Father? I would say to you, it's different from our submission. It's a submission of love. It's a submission of love, of handing over things to one another. You know, I'm not an athlete, but a few times in my school days, we participated in a relay race, right? And in a relay race, you usually have 5 or 6 people handing the baton. Sometimes you're running 2 kilometers round and round the track, and you keep handing the baton. And at the end, there's only one that crosses the finish line, right? So would it be right and justified if that guy, you know, stands up on the stage, "This is my prize." Yeah, you know. Now, what does he do? And this is always what is done in relay races, because there was a cooperation of love. He takes the prize and he says, "All the team come forward." And then he hands it to them and they all hold it and they all share in it together. Why? Because they love one another. They work together. That's a small illustration, I think, of ultimately how the Trinity works in salvation and in our lives. His submission is one of love. 1 Corinthians 3:23, "You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." It's a submission of love. His submission is one of praise and worship. John 17:21, I'm in you and you are in me, that the world may believe not just me, but that you sent me. I want the world to not just worship me, but I want the world to worship you for sending me. You see? That's the kind of submission that it is. And what's the goal of this? Look at the end of the verse. That God, notice he doesn't say Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Father. Notice he doesn't say Spirit. Why? Because this is all inclusive, right? That God, the triune God, may be what? All in all. I think this is the sense that is used in so many passages, that the triune God is the source of our lives. He has no needs and he supplies all our needs. Did you know that? That when you came to church on Sunday, God doesn't need anything from you. He supplies all your needs. Even the ability to sing songs to him, he gave you that voice. He gave you that heart. He gave you that salvation. Romans 11:35, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Therefore," verse 36, "for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That's how we worship. We worship by depending on God. By not being independent. By saying, "I come to church because I'm desperate for God. I open my Bible because I'm desperate for the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The Father gave those words. The Son is the source of those words and the sustenance of those words. The Spirit teaches those words. See, everything that happens in our life happens from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, people that have observed eagles have noticed that eagles have an interesting way of teaching their children how to fly. They'll take the little chickling or whatever an eagle baby is called and kick it out of the nest. You know where eagles' nests are? Sometimes they're hundreds of feet high. And this bird is like, ah, ooh, you know, like you and me sometimes in our Christian lives. And suddenly the parent comes down, the father or the mother, and swoops under while that baby is struggling and holds it up on its wings. And then takes it up again to a wind current. And then again, throws it off, you know. And then, you know, and then finally after 2 or 3 attempts, people have just noticed this and watched it. And they've said, "This is amazing that little baby learns how to fly." Do you know that God works like that in our lives? And he speaks about this in Isaiah. He speaks about it in Deuteronomy. He says that he cared for Israel. He cares for his people like an eagle that stirs up its nest. Deuteronomy 32 verse 11. That hovers over its young. He spreads his wings and catches them. He carries them on his pinions. I am the vine and you are the branches. That's the way we worship God. Worship is not just words. It's a life of dependence. May God help us to live through him as the triune God, King of Kings forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your rule over our lives and over this world. and for the way in which that is applied through the resurrection. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in these truths and to be sustained by these truths. We thank you for the richness of all this theology. Comfort your people and help them to live, because you never leave us and you are coming again. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.